Christmas. It's just the beginning. And all right. Lynn, could I ask you to do a favor? Would you take this back to Larry so he doesn't have to come all the way up here? That's great. Thanks. All right. January 3rd, 2010, Christmas, it's just the beginning. Today is the 10th day of Christmas, so shame on you if you've already taken your Christmas decorations down. We have a couple days left, and the Christmas season actually ends with Epiphany, which is Wednesday, and so after that it's legal. And so that's where we are, 10th day of Christmas. We all have things to do as the Christmas holidays end, like taking Frosty down from the roof or finding storage space for all the new decorations and beginning a regime of weight loss and fitness gain. The key players in the first Christmas found themselves likewise caught up in recent events. And so just like we have all the aftermath and whatever, the Christmas event, so often I find ourselves referring to it as Christmas afternoon, almost, or the next day, which is officially Boxing Day in Canada and Britain. But by Christmas, the 26th of December, we're saying, did you have a nice Christmas? I just hate that question, because you know what? I'm having a nice Christmas. It's still happening. And so in defiance of all of that, we lit a dozen candles this morning at the house and just said, so there, those who have already humbugged their way down into January. So, anyway, I want us to look this morning at several of the key players in the first Christmas story and find out, was it more than just a one-day event or a few-minute event or as long as it takes to tear off all the wrapping paper or dump things out of gift bags, as is now the trend, I think. So let's look, number one, at the parents in Luke chapter 2. So Mary and Joseph. In Luke 2:19, there's not a lot spoken about this, but just in this one verse, I think there's a lot spoken. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. You know, now that's such a sanitized way of saying how Mary really felt. You know, this poor couple has been through a lot already. Mary has faced all kinds of rejection. She's weathered the potential rejection of her husband-to-be, who had it explained to him in a dream that this was okay, that this child was from God, and she had not been unfaithful to him. They've had to endure, at the end of Mary's pregnancy, this very arduous journey in a very cold time of year to come and register for taxes, only to get there in the dead of winter to find out that there is no place, there's no hotel, there are no rooms, there's nothing. And, you know, for a man to find out that he has brought his family to a place and there is no place to stay is a really ugly feeling. I mean, we hate that. You know, it's like, oh, we'll just keep on going and we'll find a hotel down the road. And if any of us guys have found ourselves in that kind of situation, and it's just like, then you find out that they're all full. That's really not cool. And so Joseph has had to bear that. And not only is there no room for them, but the baby decides to be born right then. You know, at the worst possible moment, in the worst possible conditions. And the worst possible condition probably for Joseph is there was no midwife. So guess who was the midwife, as we've talked about a couple weeks ago? Joseph had to do this job, which men don't do if they have a choice. And we did have friends in France who were on their way to the hospital, and they were not 5 minutes away, and she screamed to pull over, and Patrick had to deliver the baby because Isabel couldn't wait, and the baby couldn't wait. And so then they made the last few minutes to the hospital. with the baby in the car with them. And that wasn't the plan, but that's what has to happen sometimes. So these parents, I think, what they learned here, what they're in the process of learning, there is no script. So now they have this baby who is the Son of God. They've been given this child. They're not sure why they've been given this child. I mean, you remember what Mary said. I mean, why me? I mean, like, who am I? But then she said, you know, may it be unto me as you have said. I mean, it's all right. If you've chosen me, then I'll trust you for whatever happens. But now, here they are away from home, away from family, away from proper lodgings, and they are now parents of the Son of God, whose name is Jesus, which means deliverer. They are now the proud parents with no clue how to do this. I mean, let's face it, they don't have very many people that they can go to and say, we need pointers on how to raise the Son of God. How did you do it? You know, the group of people who are in that category is non-existent. And so they're trying to figure this out as they go along, and they're trying to figure out, what do we do now? He's here. Now we have to nurture him, and we need to try to figure out how to take care of this one. And they have nobody to ask about it, really. So I think for the parents, the one thing they're left with following the birth of this baby, this Christmas event, they are desperately listening for God. I think that's what it leaves them with. Who else can we even think about going to? Who can we even talk to about this? Nobody understands what this is going to be like. And for the most part, nobody believes us anyway. And so, instead of, I think, this despair and depression and discouragement at the conditions of his birth, I think immediately following his birth, the other events bring encouragement and hope and a sense of long-term perspective to them, but they also recognize that they're in a very unique position, that no one else has ever raised the Son of God. And so they're desperate to hear what God is saying to them. And so for Joseph and Mary, Christmas Day is literally just the beginning. When you bring your first baby home from the hospital, it's just the beginning. And you know that you think the hard work was for 9 months, but the real work begins. Of course, it's liberally shared with the Father, so, you know, that makes it so much easier, of course. But the work is just beginning. And so for the parents, Christmas was just the beginning. Well, number two, the shepherds. In the very next verse there in Luke chapter 2, the shepherds, after they had gotten this message, they went and saw the baby. They returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Now, a couple of hours before Luke chapter 2, verse 20, these guys were everyday, ordinary shepherds trying to stay warm on a very chilly hillside, watching over flock. This was the nastiest time of the year, like it is here. It was cold. It was miserable. Nights were long and very dark. And the need to watch over these sheep never changed. And so the shepherds were there. It was a night like any other night, long, cold, and dark. And then just picture this for a minute. You're on a hillside. It's dark. There are stars out like there usually are on cold, chilly winter nights. And then all of a sudden, the shepherd that's on guard, they always have to take turns, the shepherd that's on guard is more than startled. I mean, how would you feel if the night sky lit up with an angel in front of you talking to you? we glamorize it and we romanticize it and we Hollywoodize these things. But if we were all alone on a hillside in the middle of a long winter's night, and all of a sudden there was this angel right in front of us in the air talking to us, I think we'd be slightly freaked out. And they were, you know, and he yelled to wake everybody up because he didn't know what was going on. And of course, as always, and we've mentioned this, the first thing the angel said is, "Do not be afraid." And why does the angel say, "Do not be afraid"? Because they were afraid. I mean, you know, it doesn't really require a whole lot of thinking there. They're like us. They would be afraid. Well, the thing is, here in up in verse 11 and 12, this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. I mean, this is already enormous news. They were just about, now all the shepherds, of course, were awake, as were the sheep. And this brilliant light was shining, and so there's a lot of noise going on as the animals start stirring. That was almost more than they could handle, as it was. But you see what starts here in verse 13? Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel. Now the sky is filled from horizon to horizon with angels. You know, I think only the Holy Spirit prevented mass heart attacks all the way across that group of shepherds. I mean, one angel, okay. How about 4,000? You know, that's a little overwhelming in the sky in the middle of the night. And so these guys are having an experience, and then all 4,000 or however many there were, just as a great multitude, but they're all saying together, not necessarily singing, although singing is how we've come to interpret it, and we thank Handel for giving us the melody they were singing, but they're saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Can you imagine the sound of 4,000 voices shouting that? So these shepherds, you know, just ordinary schmoes, and all of a sudden, they've been given a message and given a word that today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. It has happened today. This isn't just, you know, a prophecy out there somewhere like Jeremiah did, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. This is today. This has happened in the town of David. Where's the town of David? Well, that's Bethlehem. Where were these guys? On a hillside right outside of Bethlehem. And so they are recognizing, you know, by the time 4,000 angels show up, you don't need further encouragement. You know they're real. And there's something happening. And when they say it's happened today, and here's how you'll know, that's when they decide we better go check this thing out. This is not any ordinary circumstance here. But they return. Once they've gone, and once they've visited the manger, the barn where they are, the cave area, whatever they found themselves in, once they found the baby and they saw angels in attendance, the confirmation in their simple spirits, these weren't learned theologians, these weren't scholars of Scripture, of the Old Testament, these are just simple shepherds. And yet, they've had the announcement given to them. They've gone to check it out, and it was exactly as told to them. So they're leaving this Christmas event, and they're going back to the hillside to their sheep, and their lives have been completely, once and for always, turned around. They've never experienced anything like this. They will never, ever be the way they were before. How can you ignore what has just happened? And the announcement is that he has come, and he has come to bring peace to men like them. And so here's the word. Here's their response to this just beginning. They are to tell the good news that peace has come to men. And as they go back, you know, when great news, it's like when I talked with Charles yesterday, I didn't need a lot of encouragement. I mean, it was all I could do not to call everybody yesterday to tell the news. But, you know, I just thought, well, it's going to be a whole lot more efficient if I just do it today. But it was really hard to wait until today. So when we get good news, we want to tell it. And you don't, you know, we've talked about this when, you know, if a girl finds a new diamond ring on her finger, you know, she doesn't need a lot of encouragement to tell people and to go see people to show this new piece of equipment that's on her finger. You know, Charles and Heidi won't need a whole lot of encouragement to show off their new baby when he's here. So these shepherds have had the greatest news ever. Somewhere, maybe one of them has heard, has been to synagogue enough and has stayed awake long enough to get a message that there's a prophesied Messiah coming, and maybe he has put the pieces of the puzzle together and realizes this one and these words, these signs, match up with something that's written in Scripture. And so as they go back to their work, they never go back to their work ever the same, because they have this great news to announce. Now the third one is the king. And we'll turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. So you know Herod has heard about this child, this king. He's heard about the wise men. He's invited them in. Wants to find out where the baby is so that he could go and worship him too. And so in verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, the wise men, they left and went home another way, he was furious. And in his fury, he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So here is King Herod, and being rather insecure, he responds to the Christmas event with fear and insecurity and anxiety, and he is going to wipe out all the opposition. And since the wise men did not come back to tell him exactly where this child was, you know, they might have showed up a few months after the baby was born, but what, you know, they most certainly didn't arrive at the stable. I mean, I know we have our stables and our manger scenes, and the shepherds are, and the wise men are there together, but that was probably not the way it really happened. But, you know, there are shepherds at our manger scene too, and wise men as well, and so they'll stay there, but they probably didn't arrive at the same time. And so just to be sure that he is getting rid of the opposition, Herod says, okay, all baby boys 2 years old and under, we're going to kill them all. We're just going to get rid of them, and that way I'll be sure that even if there's some variation in there, we'll get them all, we'll wipe them out. So, because the king cannot think about having an opponent or someone vying for his place, he recognizes that the appointed ruler has come. And it's his job now to destroy all possibility of an overthrow of his throne. And so Herod now makes it his life's goal to make sure that this baby that is born, if there's any truth to it at all, even if there isn't, he's going to make sure. And so he gives the order that every boy, every baby boy born there in Bethlehem and his vicinity will be killed. And so, but he does recognize in that the appointed ruler has come. He must be convinced enough that this one is not an imposter, and this one poses a real threat to his rule and his reign. So number four, the wise men, still in Matthew 2, verses 9 through 12. after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So these men, they were studiers, and they studied astronomy, they studied movements, they studied prophecy, they studied all of the scripture, and they were astute enough to recognize this new star and what it meant. And so they have come on an extremely long and difficult journey as well in this kind of weather to find the one the star was pointing to. So they have come, and most likely they were somewhat in, they were royalty, whether they were kings or princes or whatever, but they certainly were of privileged families, wealthy enough to be able to study as they have and to make the kind of journeys they have, as well as to present the kind of expensive gifts that they presented to the baby. So they've come on a long journey to see this one. The star led them right to the place. They were overjoyed, not just to see the baby, but to realize that everything they had read, everything that they had discerned, everything that they had calculated was true, that they had not missed, that they weren't wrong, that this moment in time, this brief moment in time, was accurate, and they were there. They were witnessing this. So they witness this. They present their gifts. That's what they've come for. And then they leave. But as they go back to their hometown, warned in a dream not to go back the same way, don't go back and tell Herod where the baby is, as they go back, their lives too are completely transformed. They realize that what they have just witnessed before their very eyes is the fulfillment of the prophecies. They've seen this. They know the child. They know Isaiah's words. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. They know those words. They've seen all the signs. They've checked prophecies. They understand this. But now they are going back with a full realization that what God has prepared for centuries, is now reality. It's not just some point in the future. They recognize I don't know if they would use this language, but like Derek Morphew would say, that the kingdom of God has broken in among men today. That this is a foretaste, that there is something that has already happened. There's a gigantic shift in kingdom history with the coming of Jesus. And these men are going back with all of their wisdom, all of their understanding, going, what else does Scripture say? What does it point forward to? And I'm sure they spent a lot of time looking at, okay, where does this go from now? This Messiah, this promised one, this child, this Redeemer has come. Where does it point? And so they hadn't just accomplished the journey, just they dropped off the Christmas presents and let's go home. No, on the contrary, they have come, they have witnessed God incarnate, God made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And their lives are completely transformed forever. As they go home, they are men who are able to say, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. And I don't know who said that to them. I just think the Holy Spirit communicated it to them as they looked at the baby, as they saw Mary and Joseph, as if they saw the angel, they certainly saw the star, the fulfillment, everything brought together as they'd planned. And as they go home, their hearts are filled with excitement of what is God going to do next? Because this is just the introduction of a brand new era in the things that God is doing. He's never done this before. He's not planning on ever doing it again. And so this is more than just significant. This is earth-shattering to them in the most positive way possible. And then number five, if we can go back to Luke chapter 2, these are the prophets in the temple. As if more encouragement was needed, Luke 2, verses 25 through 38, just want to read down through this passage. As they've come to present Jesus, to have him circumcised on the eighth day after he was born. And in verse 25 it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit also was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.' There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem." So here are two chance happenings, kind of. Simeon was just kind of directed by the Spirit to come into the temple, and he was there to receive the baby. And Anna always was in the temple. She always stayed there, but she came up to them right at that moment as Simeon was blessing this child, and she also blessed him and spoke and confirmed what had been said. So these prophets, Simeon says, "Lord, I can die a happy man because you have fulfilled your promise to me that I would see the Lord's Christ before I die." So what were the signs for him when he saw this child? I think there was such a powerful presence of the Spirit on him, just as when, you remember the story when Mary, while she was pregnant, went to visit Elizabeth, her cousin. And you remember the response in Elizabeth went just upon seeing Mary. The child, her child, John, who was to be John the Baptist, was leaping inside of her at just the sight of Mary, at the sight of the power of the Holy Spirit upon her as she was carrying Jesus, this Son of God. And I think when Simeon held Jesus, that same sensation of being electrified or thrilled or whatever it was that came over him, there was no doubt in his mind, as soul focused as he was on seeing the Lord's Christ before he died, he knew who it was that he was holding in his arms. And his life at that point had come to the summit. And he was probably saying, "You know what, Lord? You could take me today and I'll be very happy. I am waiting for nothing else. There is nothing else to be experienced that will ever compare to what you have just done for me. How can I ever thank you for your faithfulness and for your kindness and for your mercy to this old man who has been waiting all these years?" And then Anna, all these years in the temple, praying for hope for Jerusalem, for the deliverer. And she walks up at that very moment, and she too has that understanding, that knowledge by the Holy Spirit, that this is the child we've been waiting for. This is how God has done it. Now, up until that point, they didn't know how this was going to happen. They read scriptures, they tried to figure it out, and whatever. I don't think either Simeon or Anna anticipated that this very poor couple, Joseph and Mary, would show up in the temple to have their son circumcised, and that's how God was going to do it. I think it was a total surprise to them, which is like, wow, I never thought this was it. And, you know, just, I guess, kind of at the one of the Smithsonian museums this past week when Sue and I were up, and just came out of one exhibit and turned around a corner, and there was this big box in the aisle, and with a glass top on it and everything, and there we are within 3 feet of the Hope Diamond. And I'm like, wow, I didn't know the Hope Diamond was here at the museum. But 45-carat blue diamond, and it was just pretty interesting. It's like, wow, I didn't know it was here. I didn't know anything that I would even recognize the things that were in here. And that was pretty exciting. And so I'm sure that Simeon and Anna were shocked and thrilled and overjoyed when they saw this baby, knowing who this baby was. And so their assignment from that point on till the day they died, which I don't know whether God took them that day upon the completion of their hallelujah breakdowns, but he may have. But their job was to praise God for his kindness and his mercy. Now here's what I see in these. With the exception of number three, our job, what happens for us, what just begins after Christmas, is like the parents, desperately listening for what God is saying to us. At the beginning of this brand new year, this brand new decade, we need desperately to hear, what is God saying? And the wonderful thing is, God is not stingy with communicating his heart to us. As we listen, as we are like the parents going, I've never done this before. I've never been a Christian in 2010 before. I don't know what is required of me. I don't know how to do the things you've asked me to do. And so we listen desperately for God. We pray and we ask him, what do you want me to do? And we come out in droves on Tuesday night to the prayer meeting so that we'll have to change rooms because there won't be enough room for all of us because we're desperate to hear what God is saying. Or like the shepherds, our job, because God has favored us with the best possible news ever, and he has come to bring peace to us, a peace that we know does not exist in the world or in relationships or in the government or, you know, any other realm. It is internal. That's where peace is. Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars, and that's not going to change. And so we can't be looking for peace on the outside. The peace that matters, the peace that is going to give us hope and strength for the future, is going to be found in God as we wait on him and as we celebrate the peace he brings us. Skip number three. We don't want to emulate him. The wise men, you know, what they do with the rest of their lives is they contemplate the impact of Emmanuel, God with us. See, we're not going to go through experiences in 2010 without God with us. We can't be found in a circumstance. Nothing is asked of us that God is not in the middle of. We have painful things ahead, probably, and we have difficulties, and we know there are sorrows and joys and celebrations and painful times. But we won't experience them without God with us. And so where God is, that his presence is our joy. And then the fifth, like the prophets, Simeon and Anna, our job is to praise him for his kindness and his mercy to us, all of us who deserve basically to be fried, right? Well, you don't, but you know I do. And if God were not kind and loving and merciful, I'd have just been zapped. I'd have been annihilated. And he chooses not to. He chooses to love us. He chooses to give us breath for a new year. And so we need to be praising him. We need to live lives that reflect what it is that he's called us to do. So at the beginning of this year, with all that 2010 holds, not that it's always just going to be peace and happiness and joy and Lawrence Welk bubbles and all the rest. You know, it can hold a whole range of things for us, as most years do. But the difference is, as we focus on him, as we focus on Christmas is just the beginning, not just something we pass away on, but that we actually go, you know what? This is the beginning. This is the message that's going to carry us through the beginning of this new decade. And the Holy Spirit wants to speak deeply into our hearts, I think, this very message that He is more than enough for the challenges that are ahead. So we're not going to ignore them. We're not going to pretend they don't exist. We're not going to just bury our heads in the sand. We're going to say, whatever God gives us, whatever life hands us, He is more than enough. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that this word, these ones who were privileged to be players in the very first Christmas, to actually see it firsthand. We won't romanticize it. It was fearful. It was unsettling. And they had not yet read the next chapter, and so they had to choose to trust you. True to you, choosing to move forward in faith, not necessarily knowing where the next step was. Like Joseph and Mary, finding out day by day by day what it means to be in this awesome privilege, this place. And so, Father, you've placed us in awesome places as well. And you have put things ahead of us on our plate of incredible blessing. And the world has prepared incredible challenges. But your plate eats up the challenges. So we thank you, Father, for going before us, that you're in the boat with us, that we're in peace and we're in safety as we go with you. So we choose, Father, to celebrate 2010 as the year you have made, and we will rejoice in it. You are good, and you are faithful, and you are just. And just as David did, we choose to set our hearts at peace in your presence. Thank you for the work you're doing in us. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you for never leaving us alone, never abandoning us, accompanying us to the very, very end of the age. Could our hearts rejoice as we celebrate your presence among us, Emmanuel. And Father, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would like prayer for just to confirm this at the beginning of this year, we'd be more than happy to pray with you and trust with you as God brings his faithfulness into a position of clarity in front of us. And many of us are facing very, very unclear circumstances, and so we have that faith and that confidence that he is for us. So God bless you as you go.